1 Timothy chapter 3 is a place we return to tonight, and we have been looking at this in careful detail as we think about leadership in the church. And if you were to look at the New Testament in a general way to define leadership, you could come up with a broad list of insights and principles about leaders. They are really all over the place. We can discern from the New Testament that leaders are to be models of virtue. Leaders, of course, in Jesus' very definition of leadership, are to be humble. They're to be disciplined in terms of how they use their life and their resources. They're to be people who have a vision for the work of God, the plan of God to be worked out. They're people who are to be wise in the Word of God, decisive in the will of God, obedient to the principles of God, people who are motivated by love, not by constraint in what they do, people who are characterized by gentle and soft authority rather than abusive and harsh tones. I think you could say the New Testament calls for people who recognize the need to set aside personal ambition in their leadership. It has no place in the church. People who are willing to accept loneliness, as you often have to in leadership. A willingness to accept sacrifice, to be weary, to be criticized, to be pressured, to be disappointed, to accept failure. People who are willing to accept rejection. All of those things you could identify with passages of Scripture, examples or principles that are spelled out for us throughout the New Testament. But apart from all those general things, there's a beginning place when we are choosing leaders. You need to have all those qualities. You need to have all that willingness. You need to have that kind of insight. You need to have all those things. But apart from all that, there's a starting place for choosing leaders, and it could be defined with one word, and that's character. It's character. And when you come to the qualifications that the Bible gives for leaders, it bypasses abilities for the most part, and it looks at a person's character. Because in God's wisdom, He knows that's where leadership flows from. And this isn't characters as defined by the world. The world may actually say at times similar things, you know, that you want to look for who the person is so much more than what they do. But this is godly character, and it's a very high standard of character. And so we've been looking at 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives us these qualities of godly leaders as fundamental and foundational to what we are to look for when we choose our leaders. These are a list of the most basic core qualities that every church needs to be seeking as they seek to put people in places of leadership. And you remember, as Paul writes this, that there is a crisis of leadership that the church that Paul's writing to. Things had gone terribly wrong in the leadership area, and so he had to come in and remove a couple of key leaders in the church. No doubt left something of a leadership vacuum. So he left Timothy behind in order to establish new leaders in the church. And in order to do that, he gives them this list of qualifications to guide him. People had come in who were no longer committed to sound doctrine, people who were given heed to endless genealogies and fables. What he says in chapter 4 is that they were looking into old wives' fables, and they were covetous, they were lovers of money. They were forbidding things that God allows, and they were allowing things that God forbids. Ultimately, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, they were teaching doctrines that arise from demons. And that's just the beginning. Leadership problems really run all the way through this book. And so Paul's writing this so that Timothy can get it right. By the way, there's never been a more important time, I think, in church history than our time for us to hear a message about leadership, a message about qualified leadership in the church. This is a time when people are jettisoning the whole idea of biblical eldership. And I say that, biblical eldership, because I see that there is a tendency, even in modern-day churches, to adopt the term elder. People use that to talk about their leadership team, their structured team, and their churches, but they jettison the idea of biblical eldership. That is, putting people into places of eldership who are qualified by these standards. The church has seemed always ready to adopt and pick up people who are recognized by the world as leaders and yet don't meet the qualifications of God. And beyond that, you see more and more. I was trying to think about this afternoon. I couldn't remember specifically. But you see more and more people setting aside even the biblical titles of leaders. I remember looking at a conference last year, and there were 12 speakers in the little brochure. And it was a leadership conference for pastors. You know, only one of the people on the list called themselves a pastor. I mean, everyone else was a director. I think one of them was called chief motivator. I mean, there was all kinds of these titles that were out there, and everyone was everything but a pastor or but an elder. The biblical terms, preacher, teacher, pastor, are no longer sufficient, I guess, in the minds of so many people. But that's really indicative of the mentality that the biblical qualifications and the biblical guidelines are no longer sufficient. People think that the church has developed to a more complex organism, a more up-to-date organism, and so we need more modern standards. I don't think that's true at all. This passage is a sufficient guide for us as we think about leaders in the church. Now, I know as I'm preaching this, it's really more a message for me, maybe more a message for our elders, but it really is a message for you as well. Primarily in this is that you have a responsibility in helping us as elders to select our leaders. Every year in February, we have a nomination process where we ask you to nominate men who are qualified, who you believe are qualified for eldership. And this is the guidelines that we ask you to work through in your mind. And as you nominate those various men, then we as an elder board take the nominations that are given to us and we examine them and we approve those men that do meet the qualifications. And so there's a combination of congregational involvement and there's a combination of elder oversight so that we come out with people who are, we believe, called of God. So we need to refocus our minds on what God says about leadership. In addition to that, and we'll get into this in a minute, leaders are our examples. Leaders are the ones who set the tone, they set the model, set the pattern for who the rest of us are supposed to be. And so in choosing your leaders, you really are choosing the people that you are saying, I want to emulate their life. And to that extent, all these qualifications are goals and they are things, patterns that everyone is to be striving for. So this has application to all of us. But most particularly, our focus is on our elders, our pastors, and who God calls them to be. What kind of men are fit to lead the church? What kind of men are fit to be overseers in Christ's church? Well, we said first of all, as we began to look at this, that they're men who have a desire for the ministry, a desire that is given to them by the Spirit of God. He's called them into service, and we know that calling, we recognize that calling, because the person has a desire for the ministry. Paul says it in verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. So the first matter of discussion is a matter of his desire. The call to ministry is a desire planted by the Spirit of God. And the type of leader that God looks for in the church is a person who aspires to the work of the ministry. Not a person who aspires to a title, not a person who aspires to a position, but a person who craves after the kind of work that elders do. Paul himself described himself as someone who labors and strives in his own ministry, his own effect. He labored and strived in order to present people complete in Christ. And this was the burden of the Apostle Paul. No one was behind him, forcing him, goading him, compelling him to do this. He had a burning desire to see every man presented complete in Christ. And so he says he labored and he strove for this. when you have someone who desires that kind of labor, when you have someone who desires to throw themselves into that sort of burden, who desires to be in that kind of struggle for people's spiritual growth, when you have someone who desires to come alongside people and shoulder their burdens with them as they walk through valleys, as they walk through temptation, then you have someone who reflects the kind of desire that you're looking for in an elder. And it's the Spirit who brings that along. It's the Spirit who plants that within people. He works that in people. Paul told the elders of the Ephesus church in Acts 20:28, he talks to them about, quote, the church over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's always the work of God that does this. Spirit works in your heart, prompting you, so that one of the deepest desires of your heart is to spend the rest of your life ruling in the church, teaching in the church, preaching in the church, praying, caring, helping to set policy, helping to ordain others and equip others and raise up others for ministry. All the things that overseers and elders and pastors do, that becomes one of the strongest desires of your heart. And then after that, we said, after you see the clear desire in someone, then comes the confirmation of the congregation, which begins in verse 2, when Paul says that an overseer must be above reproach. So alongside this compelling call in the heart of a man is confirmation by a church who examines that man. And the examination process is summarized by Paul in that overarching word, he is above reproach. It's really the heading of the whole list that runs all the way down through verse 7. And it basically describes someone whose life can be emulated in every way. There's nothing in his life which can be spoken against, either by those who are believers and it would diminish his example to them, or by those who are unbelievers who might attack him and maliciously attack the gospel and the church because of him. His life is beyond reproach. It's not to say he's perfect. Your pastors, your elders are not perfect. But what this says is that a person can look into every area of their life to find an example of how they should live. That's what it's saying. There's no area of your life where the people of the church could not find an example to follow. This is what Paul was always saying. You remember, he says, be followers of me. He says that in Philippians 3:17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 11, he says it twice. He says, be imitators of me. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, we offer ourselves as a model for you so that you might follow our example. That's what pastors and elders are. In Hebrews 13, what does it say? It says, consider those who are over you in the Lord and imitate their faith. He tells Timothy over in chapter 4 that he's to be an example in faith, in conduct, in love, in word, in all those things. He's to be an example to the flock. You remember over in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that the elders are to be examples to the flock. So all of this is spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership, from the biblical term, is primarily a matter of example. Primarily a matter of a modeling of godliness for people. Because as I said last week, from the words of Jesus, we know this, that you eventually reflect your leaders. Jesus said it, everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. And whatever your teacher is training you in, whatever they're teaching you in, you eventually will reflect that. And so to be blameless is to have no area of your life that people could not look to for an example. Now, to be specific, there are 7 areas of life in which you are to be blameless, at least in this list that Paul gives us. Blamelessness is the overarching concept, but everything that flows from verse 2 down through verse 7 elucidates or comments on that blamelessness. And when a man has a desire for leadership in the church, there are at least 7 areas of life in which you should test him. There is his, first of all, his moral character. Secondly, his personal discipline. Thirdly, his ministry ability. Fourth, his freedom from vice. Fifth, his home life. Sixth, his maturity. And seventh, his reputation. And these are the categories that you could sort of place everything Paul says into one of those things, I believe. The individual characteristics that Paul gives in this list aren't exhaustive. This isn't an exhaustive list. This is sort of representative. In fact, you could look over at Timothy and add more things, Titus, and add more things from Titus chapter 1 and come up with a more full list. And for that matter, you could go to other places in the New Testament. You could go through the book of Acts. You could go to 1 Peter. You could go to lots of other places and add to the list. But this is sort of a representative list. If a man is to be blameless, he's to be blameless. And here are some representative categories. His moral character, his personal discipline, his ministry ability, his freedom from vice, his home life, his maturity, and then finally his reputation. We started last week by looking at his moral character, not last week, a couple weeks ago. A man, an overseer in the church, then, Paul says, must be blameless, a one-woman man. That's to be the thing that characterizes his life. He's a one-woman man. Now, I know your Bibles don't translate it that way, but that's a literal translation of the Greek. One-woman man. Mios is one, gunaikos is woman, aner is man. And that's the way it goes in the Greek. A one-woman man. And by the way, the word one there is placed at the front. It's an unusual order in the Greek to bring emphasis to that. And what Paul is stressing here is not a man's marital status. In fact, it's interesting as you look at the Greek, there's no article there. It's not saying the husband of one woman. It's a one-woman man, or there's not even an indefinite article in the Greek. It's just one-woman man. And when you have that construction in the Greek, when you have a construction like that that doesn't have the article the on it, it brings emphasis to the character of something, not the circumstances, not the outward circumstances. He's talking about the character of the man. And his blamelessness is first of all seen in this, is that he has high moral sexual behavior, if you want to say that. Now, there's lots of discussion about this. I don't want to get into it, but I know some of you weren't here. But just to briefly go through it, this doesn't mean that elders, first of all, must be married. To be a one-woman man, to say that doesn't mean that you have to be married. First of all, that would exclude Paul. He wasn't married. That would be the single man, Paul, trying to set the criteria for married men who are in ministry. Or that would be like what Paul says later whenever he has to have his children under control. That would be like saying an elder has to have children. Now, that's not the implication of this. Paul isn't sort of indirectly getting around at that. It doesn't mean that he has to avoid polygamy, that he has to have only one wife. That wasn't even allowed in this city of Ephesus. It was against the law. It wouldn't have been an issue in the church. And in fact, he uses this construction, as we said, over in 1 Timothy 5, when he's talking about widows who are to be supported financially by the church, and he talks about a widow needing to be a one-man woman. It's the exact same Greek construction. And if this is what it means, if it means polygamy, then over there it would mean polyandry, which would be the practice of one woman having several husbands, which is never been heard of in civilization. So that's highly unlikely. Probably the most popular idea out there is that what this means is that you can't have a divorce man. You can't have a divorce man as an elder or a pastor. Very popular position. I'll never forget that when I went to interview for my first church, we sat down for the interview and we kind of sitting across the table and they said, "Well, do you have any questions?" I said, "Well, yeah, actually I do." And so I started talking. And an hour and a half later, I said, "Well, do you have any questions?" And they kind of looked around. They said, "Well, yeah, we got one question." They said, "Can a divorced man be in ministry?" And so we talked about this issue, took them through the passage, talked about it. And then when that was all done, they were done. That was their one question they wanted to know before they hired me as their pastor. The one dominating thing on their mind. And for a lot of people, this is the way they view the Scripture. They view this as a prohibition against men who are divorced being, first of all, as pastors and eventually as deacons, serving as deacons in the church. But I don't think that's what this gets at all. First of all, because God has allowances in His Scripture for divorce that can be done without any fault to the person who is divorced. There is such a thing as an innocent party in divorces. In two cases, in cases of adultery and in cases of abandonment, the Scripture makes it clear that God has allowances for that. It wasn't there originally. If you look over to Matthew 19, Jesus said that wasn't God's original plan. You know what God's original plan was? Stoning. Plain and simple. If there was adultery, if there was an abandonment of the marriage covenant, then the person who was innocent was freed from the marriage, but not through divorce. So he or she was freed through widowhood. But God made another way for them to be freed, where He could show mercy to the guilty party and not have them stoned, and that way was divorce. And so in those two cases, in abandonment and in cases of adultery, God makes allowances for divorce. So it's possible for a man to come up for a position of leadership in the church and to have been divorced and have done nothing sinful. And really, if Paul wanted to say that this was a prohibition of divorce, it would have been very simple for him to do that. He could have just simply said, this is a man who wasn't divorced. There were Greek words for divorced. You can read them in 1 Corinthians 7. You can read them in Matthew chapter 5. There are clear ways of saying that. And the other thing is that this whole list that Paul gives is focused on who the character of the man is today, not who he was 20 years ago, when maybe he possibly went through a divorce. I think there's a lot of reasons to be skeptical about that interpretation. I think the real gist of all this isn't the guy's personal history, not his marital history, but it is his present moral character. This is a prohibition against all sexual or marital infidelity. And that would include, by the way, polygamy. It would include unlawful divorces and second marriages. It would include things like homosexuality or any other questionable relationship outside of the bonds of marriage. What Paul is calling for is men in leadership who are absolutely devoted in their hearts to their own wives. Now, I don't even think I need to go into the importance of this. I really don't need to elucidate, because all of us know that this is a plaguing problem in the church. This is a dominant problem in the church today, and it has been for many years. And there is such a need for churches to return to this standard and really get their minds off of a person's marital history and get their focus on, where is a man's heart? Where are his eyes? Where is his focus? I often tell people there are a lot of men who in churches have never been divorced, but in their heart and in their life, they are not one-woman men. And yet in many churches, those men are placed into leadership. A man may be, technically speaking, married to only one woman, but he has eyes or he has heart for other women. And it will manifest itself in flirtatiousness. It will manifest itself in a lack of affection for his wife. And eventually it will manifest itself in a physical relationship with another woman. So moral character, that's the starting place. That's the place you begin. And it's interesting, by the way, that if you were to look at this and you look also at Titus and look at the characteristics where Paul gives his list there, they're not identical lists, but both of them begin with this. This is at the top of the list of what it means to be blameless. I think that's instructive for us as we begin making our own evaluations. Well, let's move from moral character now than to personal discipline. Personal discipline. And this is the category I use to summarize the next three words on Paul's list: temperate, prudent, and respectable. We'll look at them one at a time. The word temperate, interesting word. Nephelios is the word in the Greek. It means wineless, literally. unmixed with wine is the basic meaning. But that's not the way Paul's necessarily using it here. And in fact, when you get into verse 3, he'll get very specific about the elders' relationship to alcohol when he says not addicted to wine. But here, he's using the word in a more metaphorical sense. And that's the common way it was used in Paul's day. That's why the Bible translators give it as temperate, or the King James Bible renders it vigilant. Rather than having something to do with wine specifically, it came to mean this idea of being clear-headed or vigilant or alert or in some cases watchful. Someone who doesn't allow themselves to get intoxicated. Someone whose mind is always thinking clearly, has the inner strength to deny the excesses that would cloud his thinking. William Hendrickson, I think he has a good summary here. He says, quote, "You never allow yourself to sink to the level where your pleasures are primarily those of the senses. Your pleasures should always be those of the soul." That's what an elder is. That's who a spiritual leader is. His delights and his pleasures are spiritual. And that dominates his life. That's where his focus is. That's where his mind is. He's always attentive to that. Anyone who is in spiritual leadership had better function that way. It had better be a person who is unmixed, not just with wine, but someone who doesn't have his head all muddied up with other things. Excess, really, in any area could apply here. Many things that you could give your mind to. Many things that can dominate you. Not just drink. For some people, it's food. Other people's, it might be some sort of pleasure that is always on your mind. Some sort of leisure. Some sort of indulgence. Some sort of pastime. Something that dominates your thinking and your time. Because spiritual leadership and the work of an elder is work that often requires intense concentration. Now, that's obviously true whenever you're in a teaching role, which, as we'll get into next time, elders often assume those roles of teaching. That's one of the requirements. And so it requires clear thinking and focused attention on the Word of God to spend hours meditating on that Word. And in order to do that, you've got to be able to clear your mind of all these other things so that you can think clearly about the Word of God. It takes dedicated effort to do that. But at the same time, you've got to have clear-minded focus to address the issues of ministry, not only from an organizational standpoint, but from a personal standpoint as well. You must be able to clear your mind of these things so that you can think carefully about all that God has given you and entrusted to you. And so God calls leaders to have this sort of balanced, controlled mindset, always in the clear use of their faculties. There's probably an idea of moderation with this. Now you can add to that the next word, prudent. Or as the King James has it, sober. Sophron is the word in the Greek. Sober-minded. Obviously, this has a very similar meaning to the previous word. This describes someone who controls, if you will, his impulses, is not swayed by sudden impulses. It basically gives the idea of a well-disciplined person. And when I say well-disciplined, I mean his mind chooses to think on things of importance. He chooses not to waste his time on foolish things. He has a mind that learns to think about the right things, dedicates its mind to think about the right things. And this manifests itself, obviously, in a lot of ways in the life of someone in spiritual leadership. It manifests itself in a mentality where you're always growing, which is always a temptation for elders. You reach a point where you are recognized as a leader. You reach a point where people feel like you have some sort of Bible knowledge, some sort of experience in the Christian life, and you have a tendency to just sort of settle on the past. You sort of just get comfortable with that position among others, and you no longer seek after the things of God. You no longer are growing in your own personal life. You no longer are reading the way you should be. both in the Scripture and outside the Scripture. You're no longer stretching yourself. Now, this word speaks about a person who has a mindset that can overcome that. It is sometimes translated, now outside the Scripture, but sometimes it's translated serious. Serious. Not to mean that leaders can't have a sense of humor. Leaders ought to be able to laugh, ought to be able to laugh at themselves. They ought to be able to enjoy and use humor. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy non-eternal things, that you can't spend time playing, especially with your kids or with just people, just for the sake of spending time with people. But the idea here is a man who isn't carried away by impulses. That's the main thing. He isn't carried away by impulses. Or he doesn't, let me say it this way, he doesn't give the control of his mind to other things. We could say he's not rash. He doesn't get carried away with rash judgments. He's very serious. He's very cautious. He's very earnest. He's very thoughtful in his judgments, and he makes them with great caution. And so leaders that God calls are men who are not swayed by these sudden impulses. They make clear judgments based on a clear focus of spiritual priorities. Now this, of course, would be very important for the church at Ephesus, because as we said back in chapter 1, people had come in and they had introduced, you remember this word back in verse 3 of chapter 1, they had introduced strange doctrines. And it's interesting there because Paul doesn't say false doctrines. He just says strange doctrines. They're doctrines that didn't immediately leap into everyone's consciousness as inherently false. They were new. They were novel. They were, as what Paul calls them, heterodox. They were different. And there was apparently a sort of a fanatical movement, a group of people that rallied around these new ideas. And that is quite honestly always confronting the church, isn't it? I mean, I'm no dinosaur. I know that you've got to sort of live in your modern times. But it always seems that people are not content to simply study the Scriptures and the historic doctrines of the church and simply to own them, to master them, and then to pass them down to the next generation. There always seems to be a group that wants something new, wants to be carried away with the newest fad, the newest secret, the newest key, some undiscovered thing that we know that spiritual giants of ages long ago didn't know. Spiritual leadership isn't given to these kinds of things. They don't run away with these kinds of strange doctrines. There's a temperance and a prudence that's guided by clear principles and clear thinking, careful, cautious, and serious thinking about the things of God. And in the end, all of this leads to our next word, which is respectable. A leader who has this kind of disciplined thinking and disciplined pursuit of spiritual things results in a life that is respectable. Or you might say it this way, as the King James says, a life that is filled with good behavior. Everything in his life is characterized as good. I remember just having this impression about my pastor, John MacArthur, when we were in California, and seeing him in different contexts, and just, it wasn't just preaching, it wasn't just this or that. I remember just thinking, he is good. He's good at everything he does. He's good with people. He's good at speaking. He's good in organization. He's good by the hospital bed when someone's grieving. He's good with the weak. He's good with the powerful. He's good with every situation. He just presents himself always, and that's probably the labor of 40 years in the Word of God, preaching faithfully week in and week out and owning that Word. This is what you want in your elders. You want them to have this clear, focused, sober mindset, serious, cautious demeanor about the ministry and about the Word of God that then produces a respectable life, a life that has good behavior in every category. So that when you see them, you want to be like them. This word is actually cosmos. We get our word cosmos from that. It means basically a system. Sometimes in the New Testament, or many times in the New Testament, it's translated world. It's not talking about the literal globe, but it's talking about the system of values or the system of thought that we live in each day. When it says to be separate from the world, or if anyone loves the world, it's talking about someone who loves the values and loves the system of thought that dominates what the world that we live in. The cosmos. The way things are ordered or structured around us. It's an ordered system. And that's what it says about this man. He has to be well ordered. Everything is put into place. There's an outward manifestation of that clear and sober thinking. Clear, serious, thoughtful approach to all of his spiritual duties and responsibilities. The opposite of cosmos, by the way, in the Greek is chaos. And you don't want that. You don't want anyone in the ministry whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and goals. You don't want someone who's always starting something and never finishing something, right? You don't want someone whose life is disorderly and out of sorts and in so many categories, a confusion continually of unorganized activities and spur-of-the-moment decisions. Because the work of an overseer is not just spiritual work in the Word and in prayer. It's also the work of administration. It's the work of overseeing. It's the work of putting things in order so that you can create order for yourself and for others. It's the work of putting things in the proper place so that they can work efficiently for the body and for the glory of God. And so you want someone with the ability to do that, first of all, in their minds, and then second of all, in their life. If you have somebody who can't concentrate on a task, if you have someone who can't apply themselves to a goal, and to accomplish those things in an orderly and timely time frame. If you have someone who has that kind of disorder in their own life, that kind of chaos and confusion will eventually seep into the church. And Paul is urging Timothy, that can be avoided. The chaos and the confusion can be avoided simply by looking closely at the lives of those that you place in leadership to see if their life is well ordered in private before you entrust them with public responsibility. Well, that's our second. Let me just briefly introduce to you our third, their ability in ministry. We have their moral character, their personal discipline, and then their ability in ministry. And there's two words that really make up this category. I'm only going to address the first one briefly tonight. Hospitable and able to teach. Hospitable and able to teach. And this word hospitable is a combination of two words in the Greek. It's a combination of xenos, which is the word for stranger, and the combination of philos or phileo, which is the word for love. And so literally, it is a lover of strangers. It's what someone who's hospitable is. And, you know, I don't do it literally, but maybe you could say mentally I roll my eyes sometimes when I've been in the church and people say, well, my gift is the gift of hospitality. And what they mean by that is they like to have their friends over. And they cook a big old meal and they play cards or whatever they do. And then they kind of all adjourn until they get together in two more weeks. Or they all get together and they go out to the restaurant and they say, well, that's my gift. It's just hospitality. I just love to have people in my home. And I'm like, well, you know, I can take that. I mean, I receive that kind of ministry. I receive that kind of ministry. If you want to have me over, I'm glad to be there. But that's not what this is talking about. You remember what Jesus told this parable back over in Luke? And he says, whenever you give a banquet, he says, don't invite your friends, but invite the lame and the poor and the crippled and the people that can't repay you. In other words, go out there and invite the people that you wouldn't normally invite. And the implication is, and Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, that if you love those who love you in return, what good have you done? Even the wicked do that. Even the publicans and the Pharisees, the Pharisees do that. Anybody can do that. Have some friends over. The world does that all the time. It doesn't take anything spiritual to accomplish that. This is talking about something completely different. This is talking about someone who goes outside of their comfort zone, someone who goes outside of their normal network of friends and reaches out to the person who's left behind, reaches out to the person who is a stranger, who's new, who isn't familiar, maybe is uncomfortable to be around. He's a lover of strangers. You know what you ought to see in your elders? They ought to be the first people who are inviting strangers into their homes. Maybe not strangers off the street, though that is appropriate from time to time, but certainly strangers, people that they don't know, both from within the church and people out in the community. Elders ought to be people who are interested not just in getting together with their friends, but in pursuing strangers. And particularly, I think you could pick this up from Jesus' ministry, particularly people who are forgotten, people who are left behind, people who have no friends. That's what this is. And by the way, this is something that needs to be a characteristic of elders, but you know it's not limited to elders. Peter says that you need to be hospitable to one another. You need to show hospitality. And this was a big deal in the early church, because in the early church, when people traveled around, you had, first of all, those who were traveling around and preaching the gospel. And in those days, they didn't have Holiday Inn. There were no nice motels or hotels to stay in. In fact, the closest thing that they had to hotels were essentially brothels. They were immoral places where there was nothing but solicitation and temptation and filth to be found. And so you could imagine it's quite inappropriate for someone going out and preaching the gospel as they go from town to town and help out with the ministry. It'd be quite inappropriate for them to be making that their haunt, right? And so this became a very practical issue in the church. John talks about it in 2 John and 3 John about receiving strangers. But you would literally have your home open to people you never knew, you didn't know at all, who would just simply show up in a town and say, "I'm a Christian." And that would all be all it took. That would be all it took. And when they said that, they had a bed in your home, because that was the only place they could stay. It was the only safe place. That was the only moral place. That was the only place that would further their ministry and not hamper their ministry. And so the New Testament Christians, you're talking about opening up your homes. Their homes were hotels. They weren't just having a party once a quarter, once a month. They were literally opening up their homes to people they didn't know at all, that just walked through the door of the church. And they were opening them up with wide open arms. This is what elders need to exemplify. These are the kind of people who are spiritual leaders. They're not the people who sit back, and there are those in their personal growth and maturity who aren't there yet. They're still just trying to get familiar. There are people who themselves are, you know, still feeling rather new. But leaders in the church have gotten beyond that. They've gotten beyond wanting to have someone reach out to them, and they are reaching out now to others, and particularly reaching out to strangers. And they're very good. They have the ability to meet a stranger and connect with them and minister to them in an effective way. They have this hospitality in their life. And this is part of their ministry. This is part of what they do. You know, Paul talks about it, how that in Acts 20, he said, for 3 years, he labored among the Ephesian church from house to house. And I think spiritual leaders invest time in people like that. They open up their homes. They use their homes on a regular basis to minister to people and to make people who aren't necessarily comfortable feel comfortable, to make people who feel like strangers no longer feel like strangers, to make people who are new no longer feel like they're new, to make people who are on the outside suddenly feel on the inside. These are your leaders. This is what you look for. Not the person who has the annual, you know, birthday party, their annual, as you know, going into the season, their Christmas party, and that's they open up their home and they say, well, you know, I fulfilled my hospitality for the year. Leaders are people who are eager to get into the lives of strangers, people they've never met, open up their hearts, their homes, and in some cases, if necessary, their wallets, to minister to these people. You can emulate them. You ought to be able to follow them. You ought to be able to learn from their example and be encouraged by all that they do because their lives are well ordered. They're in control of their priorities. You see them in these different categories and you say, you know, they just acquit themselves so well. And you thank the Lord for them. Well, there's much more here. I'm sorry we move so slow, but I mean, I just have to sit and think about this sometimes and contemplate it in my own life. And I think it's valuable for us to move slowly and contemplate these things as we think about our leaders and what God's called them to be. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we read this list and we can affirm and say, yes, that is godliness. That is what we want in our leaders. We want men who are committed in their hearts, wholeheartedly to their wife and to their family, and live that example that we can follow in their footsteps. Lord, we want people whose lives are focused because they have a focused mind on spiritual things. They are not intoxicated with the pleasures of this life. Their mind isn't muddled with all these other things. Give us leaders, Lord, who have that kind of clear focus, pursuit, striving after spiritual things that's evidenced in a well-ordered life, good behavior in every category. And give us leaders who open up their hearts and their homes to us, who invest not only in us, but invest in all men, known and unknown, strangers and friends. Lord, give us leaders who can inspire us in these things so that we can model our life after them. I pray for our elders, Lord, would you give each of us a renewed commitment to these very things so that we can give an account before you and not be found wanting, but have joy over the stewardship that you've entrusted to us, having performed our duties according to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.